the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath."
So we've been thinking about the church, what the church is, what the church does, from the New Testament. And so far I think we've seen that the church is not just a building. Well, it is, I suppose, isn't it? Because this is a building, isn't it? But it's the church in it, it's the people that we've decided that are the church, really. It's just convenient to have a building. If we didn't have a building, we'd probably meet anyway, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you? You'd still come round the manse? We'd meet anyway. So it's the people that are counted. We're a people saved by grace. Notice that James, when he stood up there in that reading, pointed that out, that whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, they were a people saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a people empowered by the Holy Spirit. We do what we do because in the first week, Keith Horton reminded us of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us and works through us to make us who we are and what we are in Jesus. We're a people united in Christ. We're together as one. We'll think about that a bit more this morning, but we already read that, didn't we, in John 17? Wasn't that Jesus' prayer? That they may actually be one, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, that we be one together, that we be united as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a people growing in maturity. At least I hope we are. That's certainly the plan, and that's what we thought about last week. And last week we looked at Thessalonians, and we thought about the marks of Christian maturity and growth. We thought about faith, active, witnessing, growing faith, including a knowledge of the gospel and knowledge of the Bible. We thought about love, active love, love for others, a love which is unconditional, that doesn't make conditions, that doesn't make judgment, but loves anyway. We thought about hope. Hope is a certainty, an enduring certainty that goes beyond death, and also a hope that things will change and things will grow. Sometimes in the rest of our world, there's not a lot of hope, is there? Is there a lot of hope that the Brexit negotiations will be completed successfully? Or have you lost hope? Or maybe as you read the news, you've lost the will to live, or at least to read any more articles about Brexit from one side or the other. But in Christ there is hope. Hope that we will grow in our faith. Hope that God will touch the lives of people around us. And also, of course, hope beyond death. Next week, well, I'm away next week. I'm preaching in somewhere else next week. Simon's going to bring us some thoughts on the church as the bride of Christ. I decided to give him the really difficult subject because I know he'll handle it really well. But he's looking at the future of the church. So, the church today, as we look at the New Testament, is it a rosy and beautiful picture? You know, some people say, I think it was maybe Keith himself, but I heard somebody say recently, But often it's said, wouldn't it be good if we could get back to the days of the early church when everything was lovely and everybody agreed? You think that would be good? Oh dear, it wasn't like that. It never was like that, apparently. So we can see. Do things sometimes go wrong in church life? Yeah, they do, don't they? You know, how many churches have you seen or been part of that maybe have fallen apart and people have disagreed? Usually over something fairly simple like where to put the chairs or all sorts of things, or what hymn book to use, all sorts of things that churches sadly fall out about. How does the world perceive the church? Does it look on the church as a united group of people working together to share and love each other? Or does sometimes the world look on the church as a divided group of people? There's Baptists over here, there's Methodists over there, there's the Anglicans over there, there's the Catholics over there. When we get to heaven, they'll all be in divided little groups. No, they won't. But is that the picture the world sometimes has? Well, the fact of the matter is, in Christ we are one. I was brought up in the Open Brethren. And you know, we honestly, some of us and some of the time really believed that we were the only people of God. Just across the road there were the Catholics, literally opposite our fellowship, our little hall where we met. And they were kind of a completely a race apart. There's some people, and they had this awful thing on the wall that people just really didn't like. They had a cross displayed on the wall. Oh, we've got one up here. I wondered why people got upset about that. I thought that was the center of our faith, but there we are. That was the kind of way we were brought up. But you know, the Bible tells us to do something different, because it doesn't say get together and get unified. This is what it says. Listen to this, if I can find it. Ephesians chapter 4 says this. As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul writes, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort. Did you hear that? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. How many bodies of Christ are there? How many churches are there? One. We are part of it. I am part of my family. I have brothers, a brother, I have a sister, I have cousins, I have family all over the place. And whether I like it or not, even if some of them I don't get on particularly well with sometimes, they are part of my family. And whatever happens, whatever they do, they will always be part of my family. I am united with them, like it or not. People used to jokingly say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. But nevertheless, we are part of the family of God when we become Christians. We are united. It's not something we're trying to get together. We are united. And Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of faith. Make every effort. Do your best to get on with those who have different viewpoints. Learn about them. You know, sometimes when you start at school, when I started at school, at senior school, I was the one boy who started a term later than everybody else because my father had moved. And it was very difficult to get into the group of people and be accepted. And gradually, slowly, you find one or two people who are prepared to come and make friends with you and reach out. But because they'd already got friendships, they hadn't reached out. Oh, we do that as a church too, but there can be conflict because our foundation is that we are one in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a fact. And if you forget everything else I've said today, just remember that. That's a fact. We are one in Christ. We are united. But in the Bible, we discover that sometimes there was conflict. And there was conflict over people. Conflict over people. And I'm sorry I didn't have time to do a PowerPoint. Even though the projector's now fixed, I didn't have time to do it this week. So I just had to listen instead. Is that okay? Can't fall asleep. The Bible teaches us, I believe, that love accepts all people. Romans 15 verse 7 says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. One of the papers I had to write at Bible College was on that very verse and on that passage. What it means to accept or receive one another as Christ has received you. How has Jesus received you? Has he forgiven you for your sins? What do you think? Have you got any sins outstanding that Jesus has chosen not to forgive? No. So then what right have I not to forgive you if you've hurt me? If Christ has forgiven me and the mess I was in, and am in very often and the mess I make, if he forgives me, I too, in response to that, forgive you and accept you in Christ when you hurt me. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Romans 15 teaches. One of the verses that was most important to me as a young Christian, when I first became a Christian, and I used to sometimes wonder whether I really belonged to Jesus or not, whether he'd really saved me, whether he really was my father or not, I came across a verse that said this in John 6, verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So Jesus says, if you come to me, I won't say, oh, no, I don't like the look of you, or I don't like your life. Jesus always accepts those that come to him in repentance and faith. Jesus always accepts. So I have a right, don't I, too, as a Christian, to accept in the same way every person that comes to spend time with me. If you go back to Acts chapter 8 and 9, you'll discover the conversion of Saul. Do you remember what Saul was like? Saul was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He was zealous for his faith. He really believed that these were, if you like, false teachers. And he fought against those of the way, Christians. He put them in prison. He persecuted them. He hurt them. Imagine the feelings of Ananias and others in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9 when this persecutor of Christians has become a Christian. This anti-Christian has been saved. And you're sitting in church and you hear, hey, have you heard the story? Saul has come to Christ. And there'd be one person sitting there saying, oh, I can't believe that. I'll believe that when I see it. You know, it's been said before. I've heard that of people who said, so-and-so has become a Christian. Oh, well, yeah, I want to see some evidence of that one. And I can imagine that being said over and over again. And I'm others saying, oh, this is probably a trick. He's going to infiltrate himself into the church so he can catch us out. And then God came to Ananias and he says, you know Saul, that one who's been persecuting me? Well, Ananias, I want you to go to him because I've chosen him to take the word of God to the Gentiles. And Ananias says, you've done what? Him? He just wants to kill us. What are you doing? And God says, look, what I've chosen to do is up to me, not up to you, Ananias. You must go and you must pray for Saul and you must pray for Paul. Bring him to Christ. And Ananias went and Ananias saw what had happened in Paul's life. So I wonder if this ever happens today. I wonder if sometimes a person becomes a Christian who's had a really awful background and people are saying, I want to see some evidence. I must admit I've seen it and I'm sad. So I wonder how sometimes we deal with disagreement and with challenge. See, Ananias was told by God to go, to accept, and to call Paul, as he then became, to service for Christ. And Ananias, in the end, took God's word and he said, if you've done this, Lord, I'm going, and I'm going to worship you. And you know, he was accepted. There's a little story, mind you, in the chapter before, where, in Acts chapter 8, where Paul did have to point out to somebody who was claiming to have had a word from Christ and claiming to have been used by Christ, Simon the sorcerer, and Peter had to say to him, look, you've got it wrong. But the amazing thing is, the Simon then said to him, tell me what the right way is, Peter. Teach me the right way. He gave him an opportunity. So that was the first time. There seemed to be a challenge to the church then to accept someone who had a bad past. And when they accepted him, boy, what a change. What a change from Saul to Paul. Where would we be without the letters of Paul in the Bible? Amazing. He was accepted and received and became one of the leaders and pillars of the church. Praise God for that. And isn't it exciting when you read the story that someone has come from a drink or drugs or collapsed background, they've come to Christ and they're beginning to share Christ with others. It's an exciting thing. I believe that can happen, don't you? I don't believe anybody's outside the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible shows us that. So when we have someone coming in who has that kind of difficult background, Eunice and I had a young man who worked with us, or we worked with for quite a long time, called Chris, and he would come to church in all kinds of situations. He would come to church sometimes late after a service, and he would come one day completely drunk and falling about all over the place. We discovered he drank a whole bottle of rum at the front of the church that day. But he was accepted and cared for by the church. They still looked after him. Sometimes they had to smile at his behavior. But he was still loved. He was accepted. He was received, never rejected. Sadly, he passed away sometime later. But, you know, that the church there showed love for that young man and showed care for that young man so that he could see something of the love of Christ. There's another story like this It's later on in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas had a bit of a falling out. You notice the story that Simon read to us. Paul and Barnabas actually were agreed, I think, on the matter of circumcising the Gentiles. And they were agreed and stood up and defended the position in front of the church. So they were agreed at that point. But later on, Paul and Barnabas had a bit of a falling out. They fell out of a young man in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 onwards, a young man called John Mark, who Paul and Barnabas had taken with them on a previous missionary journey. And for whatever reason, we don't know, this young man, John Mark, had let them down. He hadn't continued with the work. He'd gone on so far, he'd been going on well, and he'd let them down. And when it came to the next journey, and John Mark wanted to come along with them, Paul said, I'm not taking him. He let us down last time. I'm not going to give him the opportunity to let us down again. But Barnabas, and by the way, does anybody know what the name Barnabas means? Encourager. And he was a son of encouragement, or he was an encourager. And Barnabas said, look, let's give this John Mark another chance. And Paul said, no, I'm not going to give him another chance. He's let us down once, I'm not going to give him a chance. So what happened? Barnabas and Paul split up. They went on two missionary journeys. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul went on alone. But later on, in one of Paul's letters, you know, Paul writes, bring John Mark with me, or bring Mark with me. He's a helper. You see, Barnabas' encouragement turned John Mark from a, might have been a failure, might have been someone who backed down, into a successful and useful young man in the church. So what do I do with someone who seems to be a failure? Do I say, oh, I'm not having them on my team? Again, we're back to the football thing, aren't we? You know, where you have to pick the team members. I'm not having him on my team, he's too weak. Maybe I would say, I'm going to have him on my team because I want to encourage him. I want him to be a part of the team. I want him to feel part of the team. And I think Barnabas said, I want John Mark to feel a part of the team. So if there's someone who's struggling, someone who's difficult, what can we do as Christians? Get alongside and encourage. How good are we at the gift of encouragement? How good are we at getting, and mind you, if someone comes to you now and says, I really want to encourage you, you'll think, oh, I've been a bit of a failure lately, so please don't feel that way. But please be ready to encourage those who are struggling, those who are not quite as far as you are, perhaps, in the Christian life. We need to encourage one another. And you know, that's what happened. So what happens when we see people who are struggling? What happens when there is a conflict over the kind of person a person is? We need to be encouragers. We need to be acceptors of those who are different. I've got a number of people out there in the community that struggle with life day by day. Some of you saw Jenny in church last Sunday, and Jenny has a really difficult life and a difficult time, and sometimes it's a real struggle. We were having coffee yesterday in McDonald's together, and she really struggles with life and all sorts of things. But I've just tried to be there to say, you're not worthless, you can be helped. And today, this morning, Jenny is starting a new job in New Look, and you might pray for Jenny as she starts a new job. Pray that she'll want to come to church and be part of what goes on. As she came with me last Sunday, she said, what's that all about? Tell me what that's all about. No, it's good. It's a good starter. So pray for someone like that who needs that encouragement. She hasn't had it up till now. Second thing they had, also we discover in the early church, was conflict over doctrine. Do you believe that? They had conflict over doctrines. Do all Christians agree with each other? If I picked some doctrines this morning, would you all agree with me, do you think? Almost certainly not. Did all the first disciples agree with each other? Well, if you want to say yes, you're obviously wrong, because Simon read this morning that they didn't agree with each other, didn't they? Particularly. But we're called to make every effort to keep the unity that exists. And sometimes, you know, we can disagree with someone and still be one with them. Is that possible? We don't have to fall out over issues. There are some massive issues, I guess you would want to say, what are the basic things that we need to believe as Christians? And I think one of the most basic things, obviously, is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's absolutely vital. We're not agreed on that one. We're not going in the same direction. But we need to share with people, even in that area, and talk about it and understand. My son has a number of friends who are Muslims, and they want to know why we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They want to talk about it. They want to understand. And Daniel, over the years, has been able to try and speak to them and get them to understand what he believes and what Christians believe. But one of the earliest disagreements we read about today was over whether the Gentiles becoming Christians should be circumcised as the Jews were. I wonder if some of the Jews thought, well, we had to suffer that, they should have to suffer it too. They almost, but then the other disciples stand up and say, no, why should they have to do that? Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. And we've discovered that. Now we've shared that with the Gentiles, they too can discover that. So the evidence was examined. This is great, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas got up and said, this is what we saw when we preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you remember the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost? Do you remember it came on a group of Jewish people and tongues on their shoulders and tongues of fire on their shoulders and speaking in tongues and the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Paul and Barnabas said, you know what happened when we prayed with the Gentiles? It happened to them as well. And he said, if the Holy Spirit has made that decision to treat them the same as he treats us, we should too treat them the same as we should allow them to receive the grace of God just as we did. And that was accepted. They were prepared to listen carefully. What happened when these doctrinal differences had arisen? What did they do? Well, first of all, they listened to one another's viewpoints. I don't think there was a huge argument at this thing. I think there was discussion. It says in the Bible, doesn't it? There was a discussion. There were views shared on both sides. They examined the scriptures. They asked questions about what the Bible said. They were ready to understand and change. You know, over the years, I've had to discover that, and it came as a shock to me when I was younger, and it still does sometimes, that just sometimes, and I know this is being recorded, so I've said this, sometimes I might be the one that's wrong. One of my friends used to say to me, why are you always right? And I used to say, can I help that? And of course, it wasn't the fact that I was always right, it was the fact that I was an arrogant so-and-so, and still am a little bit. I like being right. It's nice being right, isn't it? Isn't it great when you've had an argument with someone and then you're proved right? You go, yes, it's such a good feeling when you're right. But it shouldn't be like that. We should be able to come to the point where we can disagree with someone and still love that person. I will disagree with you over that issue, but I will still love you. I will still work with you. I will still care for you. Many of those issues arose in the New Testament. The other one that arose in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was the purchase of meat in the marketplace. And if you were in Corinth as a Christian and you went into the marketplace to buy your meat, it was almost certain that that meat had been offered to idols as part of an idol worship before it was eaten. And some of the Christians decided that they couldn't eat that meat comfortably. And that meant, actually, in those circumstances, that it meant they probably had to be vegetarian because they could never be sure that the meat they were eating wasn't offered to idols. And if they felt uncomfortable about it, they didn't eat it. Other Christians came to the point of view, well, there's one God. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's one God. I don't believe in these other gods. They're not real. So if it's been offered to an unreal God, it doesn't matter. I'm perfectly safe eating this. I will eat it. But then, you see, you have someone around to dinner. You have one of these vegetable eaters, vegetarians, who won't eat it because of the being afraid it was offered to idols. You have them around to dinner. And you say, I've got a lovely joint of beef from the market. Will you have some? And they say, oh, I don't feel comfortable eating that. Oh, come on now, you eat some, it's perfectly all right. That was an attitude Paul says wasn't correct. It wasn't correct. What you did is you knew that person was coming to dinner, so you had a nice vegetarian curry or something like that for them because you didn't want to disturb them, you didn't want to cause them a problem. Yes, you might discuss it, you might talk about it, you might explain your point of view, but you certainly wouldn't force that person to do what was unacceptable. You don't inflict your views on other people. You know, I meet sometimes people who want to do that, don't you? Sometimes it's a political person at the door who wants to inflict his or her views on me. Also, says Paul, ensure that your actions don't hurt other people. That's absolutely vital. We can disagree on doctrinal issues, but we don't try and force our points of view. We sit down and talk about them. So what can we do when there comes doctrinal differences and doctrinal conflict? The first thing is be prepared to listen. You know, very often I know one of my problems was when I've had arguments with people over the years, I wasn't listening to what they were saying. And it's interesting, sometimes I've been to debate and the person who is arguing is not listening to what the other side is saying. And sometimes their arguments are at cross purposes because they just don't listen. The first lesson is listen. Second example is let's consider the scriptures together. Let's open the Bible. What's the Bible got to say about this? Let's understand it together. Let's look at it. Don't force your viewpoints on other people, but respect other people's views and actions. That's clearly what they did here. And they came eventually to what it seemed in 1 Corinthians 15, and you might discuss this in your groups. They seem to have come to a bit of a compromise at the end. They So we're not going to insist on circumcision, but we are going to say there are certain rules and regulations which as a Christian you need to obey, and it includes abstaining from sexual immorality and some of the other things they said. So we're called to accept even those we disagree with. It's a challenge, isn't it? Sometimes if it's an issue we've believed all our lives and suddenly we meet someone who believes differently, we can immediately say, oh, what a heretic, rather than sitting down and listening and understanding. The third thing was conflict resolved and restoration effective. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, there were two ladies in the church at Philippi that appear to have fallen out, Euodia and Syntyche. It said they disagreed. They'd been working well together. They were really valuable to Paul in the gospel message. They were those really hard-working ladies that you have in every church, and you have hard-working men in every church, of course, as well, obviously. But all there were those really hard-working people in the church, and they were the ones that everybody depended on, but they'd fallen out. They'd had a disagreement. It doesn't say over what, it just said they'd fallen out. Paul says to one of the church members, he says, please, go and intervene. Go and sit down with them and try and bring them back together again. Work hard to bring them together. Make sure that bitterness doesn't arise among them. Do you know, when you become angry with someone and you become bitter at someone, who's that hurting? Is it hurting the other person? It's hurting you. It gets into us. And we're to stop that, Paul says. We're to look for ways to resolve those conflicts. Do you know one of the greatest ministries that we can be involved in as Christians is to be reconcilers, bringing people back together again. I remember in Frodsham when a young lady came into our church one day and said, I have a problem in my marriage. Will you talk to us? And one of the other ladies in the church and myself, I met with the husband, she met with the wife, and over two sessions we talked individually, one to one. They were downstairs in the church and I was upstairs with him. We had two conversations together with each of them, talking through the various issues. And then the third time, I think it was, we met all four of us together and we began to work together and begin to come across some of those differences. And it's great when I go out into town, when I went out into town sometime afterwards, I would see the family together, back together, working together, living together. It was a privilege to be involved in a process of reconciliation. It's a key ministry in the church. And Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says this, when someone's Christian life goes wrong, rather than judgment and saying, as sometimes I've heard it said in the church, oh, that person, I always doubted their commitment to Christ. Oh, I've seen them fall away. I was always unsure about them anyway. Rather than saying that, Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Isn't that a lovely picture? Gentle restoration, saying, I know that things have gone wrong in your life, but I want you to come back to Christ, and I want to care for you, and I want to love you. So when others argue with us, it's easy to bite. I used to really love a good argument. At college, we used to have some really, really good discussions. Or what one of my managers used to call in business, he used to call a full and frank exchange of views, which we used to have. And sometimes it's good to have a discussion, but also it's good not to be judgmental, not to bite. You know, I know some people that would deliberately have started an argument with me because they knew I was going to bite. I'll tell you a little secret. You can't really argue with my wife. Because very often when we used to start to have an argument, she would just say nothing. It was on the day when she crashed the car. And I shouted and yelled and screamed. This was quite a long time ago. And later on, what did I do when I backed the car into the drive? I crashed it. So she smashed the front end and I smashed the back end. What did she say? Not a word. Not a word. Do you know how infuriating that is? Absolutely infuriating. Just absolutely nothing. But perhaps there's a lesson there. You know, sometimes when there's an argument going on, sometimes we just need to keep our cool and keep calm. And actually it says somewhere, doesn't it? Is it in Proverbs? A soft answer turns away wrath, and it works. The man on the phone who was arguing about his bill years ago when I was in the funeral business, he said, I'm coming round to that place and kill you. And I said, fine, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And I just quietly placed the phone on the receiver without getting angry with him. We're called to actively work for unity. I hope there's been some slightly controversial things to say today because we're talking about conflict in the church, but we're called to avoid people conflict by accepting others, listening and encouraging, being encouragers. Wouldn't it be great if we were a whole church full of encouragers? I don't think we don't do too badly anyway, but we can always do better. Encouraging one another, looking for opportunities to encourage one another, avoiding doctrinal conflicts by listening, making sure we really understand what the other person's saying, examining scriptures together and being ready to change my point of view if God so speaks, aiming at restoration, healing arguments, more listening. You know, sometimes when we listen, we discover that we don't disagree quite as much as we thought we did, because we have to listen to one another. I hope you find that interesting this morning, and there's plenty to discuss there in that area, that we should avoid conflict and work together as one in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might be a church that is truly unified in Christ, that when we find people that are difficult to deal with, we are patient and understanding. When we have differences of doctrinal opinion, we listen carefully and look at your word to discover answers. Father, we pray that we might be a church that works for restoration where people are broken, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I survey the wondrous cross, which of course is the very center of reconciliation, isn't it? The very thing that brings us together with Christ and with each other. And then we'll progress to communion.